Chapter 1. In good local parlance, we're going to Luke at Luke. Okay. So, Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read it in little sections, not all of it. You'll be glad to know it's 80 verses long, but some of it. And just make some comments as we go. The gospel, according to St. Luke, as your older versions will say, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And with those few sentences, Luke begins his gospel, all good news. And the first question you may ask is, well, how do we know it's Luke? And who was Luke? And because Luke's name is nowhere mentioned in this book. And you can go and consult all the sources, all the material if you're interested in that sort of thing. But very briefly, it comes down to something like this, that the book of Luke and the book of Acts were clearly written by the same person. You can tell that by the common themes in those books. There's a very common structure in those books, which in time will become apparent. And the use of the Greek, the command of the Greek language, is very, very similar. And so scholars have always agreed that there was the same person who wrote both those books. So the clue to the right of this book actually comes from the other one, from the book of Acts. Because if you read through the book of Acts, as Paul goes on his various travels, there are sections where the narrator speaks in the first person, we went here, we did that. And then there's sections where the narrator speaks in the third person, Paul and his companions went to this place or did the following. And by looking carefully at the people who were traveling with Paul and at other references to those fellow travelers in the letters, by process of elimination, again by common consent, scholars have said, well, that person who's writing sometimes Paul went and sometimes we went was Luke. If, for example, you go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul is writing to from Rome, where he's in prison for the first time, writing to the church in Colossae, and says, our friends send greetings. And one amongst that, he says, and our dear friend, Luke the doctor. And in Philemon, was written about the same time, Philemon in verse 24, he speaks about our fellow workers, Philemon. Our fellow workers, Luke. So Luke was one of those men that traveled around with him, and looking at the references to Luke in the letters and Paul's movements, it is agreed that he wrote the book of Acts, and therefore he wrote this gospel. That's a short account. Okay, if you want to read more about it, you can, but I'm sure that will satisfy most of you. And who's he writing to? Well, you'll see that it says there in the third verse. I can probably just see without my glasses. And it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus means loved of God, but even though in some ways this is written to many people who loved of God, it's clearly written to an individual of that name. And the little title there, most excellent, implies that it was probably a fairly prominent official. Maybe he was a Roman official. Maybe he was simply an educated and wealthy person in society. And many people believe that actually he was probably Luke's patron and possibly Luke's publisher, and that this kind of address was often put in at the beginning of something that somebody wrote. They would dedicate something to the publisher, the person who was responsible for copying and distributing the writings of the author, as a publisher would do today. And so it looks like Theophilus in some ways could have been a patron, he could have been a publisher for Luke, but he's not simply addressed as a patron or publisher. He's addressed also as somebody that Luke is witnessing to, as an individual for whom Luke is writing. And he clearly wants to share this good news, this gospel, with this man. Having said that, though, by no means is Luke writing only for one man. He knows that this letter, through this man, is going to be copied and distributed. He's clearly writing it for everybody, but that's the person that he addresses. And Luke, as best as we can tell, was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He's one of the few, and possibly the only Gentile author of the New Testament. He was clearly well educated, as his grasp of the Greek language shows, and he was a doctor. And his education and his profession would have made him a very careful, methodical thinker. And you will see that in the books that he writes. And he noticed that for his own sake, he had carefully investigated everything about this story concerning Jesus. Before he wrote, he didn't just do it for Theophilus' sake. He said, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything, he had satisfied himself. He had worked it through clearly and in detail. And having satisfied himself, it seemed good also to me. Just as there have been other people writing accounts of Jesus, it seemed good also to me to write an account for you, an orderly account. And you'll notice how orderly this book is as we go on. But the last phrase I like, because it says that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So Luke wants to write a well-researched, orderly account so that, in a sense, he can prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be and that these things did happen. And it's very interesting that when he addresses Theophilus at the beginning of the book of Acts, also written by Luke, also addressed to Theophilus, he speaks about how Jesus proved that he was alive. He gave many convincing proofs of the fact that he was alive. So Luke is very concerned with this many convincing proofs, the certainty of the things you have been taught. And he got his information because he says many have undertaken to draw up an account about these things, just as they were handed down to us from those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So he's saying he has researched carefully from people who from the first, from the apostles and those that immediately followed them, and obviously from Paul, with whom he traveled and to whom Jesus appeared and revealed many things that Paul put in his letters. And from these sources, he's carefully researched and put this account together. And so being orderly, he's very chronological. And he starts at the beginning, a very good place to start, as we know. And not just with Jesus' birth or even the foretelling of Jesus' birth, but even before that. So let's read on. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, or king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Just pausing every now and then to make a comment. Up until this point, these two people, this husband and his wife, were unknown, but they were qualified. And what I'm trying to say is that's like when Samuel went to Jesse's house, and Jesse thought, well, surely it's my oldest son that's going to be crowned king, you know. So, and then he brought out some more sons. And the one that God was choosing was overlooked by Samuel. It was David, the younger son. He was still out in the fields. But that doesn't mean to say that David was like, you know, the least likely choice. He wasn't qualified for what God was choosing him for. He was unknown, but he had qualified himself in secret. And here are two, a man and his woman, who great stress is laid upon the fact that they were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. They were unknown, but they were qualified, and God saw that and chose them. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Isn't it amazing, as you read through Scripture, how often God works this way? He takes the barren woman, or he takes the secondborn, not the firstborn. And the reason why God so often does it this way is that we can know it's God. So Sarah, who couldn't have children, Jacob's other wives are children, but Rachel couldn't have children. Jacob instead of Esau, the second instead of the firstborn. God just does the unlikely. He works in the seemingly impossible, or what is not there, so that we know it's God. And once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. These are little narrative details that are simply telling the story of John the Baptist's birth being foretold, and yet there's spiritual truths in them. Isn't it interesting that he was chosen by lot? And you could look at that from the outside and say, well, that was coincidence. You know, they drew lots, which priest should go and minister in the temple at which time, And it's, you know, it just happened to be Zechariah that drew lots, and God appeared to him. But God was in the lots. And for me, that tells me that what seems natural to us can actually be spiritual. What can look so ordinary and every day can be something that God is working in and moving in and using. And so we must never overlook that. We must never look for something which is sometimes it is, but we mustn't always look that for God's hand in the things that are, you know, extraordinary or bizarre or fantastic. Sometimes God's hands are in the very ordinary day-to-day things. He guides us by things that seem so ordinary that we fail to even perceive that he's guided us or that he's spoken to us. God inhabits or he uses the ordinary and the routine. And so he's chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. So allow me just again another pause there. I'm a little bit unconvinced by some of the contemporary emphasis on angels and the almost chummy relationship that some people seem to claim to have with angels. And I never see that in Scripture. And some of you will remember that wonderful talk that Jared Cooper gave in Hull that I bought the DVD and the CD back of, where he rather satirizes this thing, you know, and saying, oh, I saw an angel and he was pink and fluffy. But in Scripture, whenever people saw an angel, they were gripped with fear. They were startled. And nearly always the first response of the angel is, don't be afraid, as it is here. And then, of course, the response of the angel enables us to live with his presence, to make us more at ease in his presence. But the initial reaction is always one of being startled or of fear. And as Jared Cooper said, when people start talking about angels like that, I sometimes question whether it really was an angel. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. I love what it says about John. He will be a joy and delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. It's an amazing thing for an angel to say of somebody who will be great in the sight of the Lord. And God chooses that. The parents don't choose that. And the child himself or herself does not choose that. God chooses that. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And then he gives some prohibitions about John's life, which mirror those of a particular vow that you could take in the Old Testament called the Nazarite vow, which has led many people to believe that he was a Nazarite, and says he was never to take wine or other fermented drink. And he will even be he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. That is extraordinary, even by New Covenant standards. I mean, in the Old Covenant, that was amazing. But even by New Covenant standards, we're not filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. In fact, the footnote says, from his mother's womb. That's an astonishing thing that happened for John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit is one of Luke's peculiar emphases, both in this book and in the book of Acts. And he mentions the Holy Spirit far more than the other gospel writers, with the exception of the discourse in the upper room that John talks about, 14, 15, and 16. But here is the first mention of the Holy Spirit. And then here's a description of his ministry. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Amazing description. And if some of you will immediately think of the very closing verses of the Old Testament. In the Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, this is what the prophet Malachi says. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And because of the strong way in which prophets express themselves, people sometimes think that literally God is going to send the literal person of Elijah. Firstly, that would mean reincarnation, and the Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But when you read the New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament, more skillfully or more sensitively, what the prophet is saying, just saying it in a very strong way, is God will send somebody like Elijah with the same anointing and with the same role that Elijah had. And this particular thing would earmark his ministry, that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to the father. So when, and of course, as a devout Jewish worshipper, Zechariah immediately would have recognized what the angel was talking about when he quoted that thing about the fathers and the children. And this is John the Baptist. This is the one of whom Malachi spoke 400 years later. And it's not Elijah himself, but it's one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. To the Lord, he is as if he was Elijah. He's doing a similar work, performing a similar role. Coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Would God raise up many, many men in our generation and nation with that anointing to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, but also to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And note Zechariah's response. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man. My wife is well on in years." Now, initially, we're not quite sure what that question revealed in terms of his heart. But the next paragraph makes it clear what the state of his spirit was in response to the angel's message. Because the angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." The thing that was in Zechariah's heart when he asked that question was unbelief. It seemed so incredible, so even though he was a devout man and a blameless man even, it says, it was so out of the ordinary that he just struggled to accept it. He was filled with doubt, and he wasn't sure he could believe it. So when he said, "How can I be sure of this?" it was actually an expression of unbelief. And as in consequence, the angel says, "You're not going to be able to speak from now until the time when this is fulfilled." And I love that last bit where it says, "Which will come true at their proper time." You cannot rush God. Everything God does is at the proper time. It's such a peculiar phrase, isn't it? So when are you going to go to town, Donna? At the proper time. You know, when are you going to bed, Melita? At the proper time. It's, you know, we don't use that language, but there's a proper time. Maybe for our children when they go to bed, there's a proper time. But there's a proper time for God, and you cannot rush God. And we know, we can think of some of Paul's phrases in his letters where he speaks about at the proper time. It may have seemed the wrong time to man, but at the proper time, God sent his son. Everything is done at the proper time. And I just love that. And we have to rest in that. The timing is always sovereign. We can't influence it by our effort or even by our unbelief. It still happened at the proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Well, he got more than he bargained for on that shift, didn't he? And God can meet with us in the shift. In the seemingly mundane, routine, ordinary thing that we've done 1,000 times before and we'll do 1,000 times afterwards. But in that one shift, God can meet with us. When his time of service was completed, because there was a period of time where they came to Jerusalem, the Levites and the priests from various parts of the nation to serve at the temple, he returned home. If you jump ahead just to verse 39 in this chapter, it says that Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea where she entered Zechariah's home. So we know that Zechariah didn't live in Jerusalem, but he lived in the hill country of Judea and came for periods at a time to minister in the temple. And now his service, back to verse 23, is completed and he returns home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. Wonderful. Word of God fulfilled. God proved true. Everything happening in its proper time. And for 5 months remained in seclusion. I'm not sure particularly of the significance of that phrase. Maybe that was just simply done amongst expecting mothers at that time. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and has taken away my disgrace among the people, because there was this stigma attached. God never attached it, but people attached the stigma about childlessness in that culture at that time. And now in the 6th month, we've just read that for 5 months she remained in seclusion. So this is now the 6th month of John the Baptist's pregnancy. In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Same dude, okay? Perhaps I shouldn't talk about angels like that in the light of what I've just said. A town in Galilee. I don't want any visits from Gabriel in that to correct me about my language. Well, I'm open to others. A town in Galilee. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. And this will become significant because in the genealogy which follows 2 chapters later, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, whereas Matthew in his genealogy traces Jesus' ancestry through Mary, his mother. But we're going to see why Luke does that. There's a reason why he makes this reference here and in the genealogy. A descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." So just the most amazing greeting. And in our Protestantism, we must be careful not to overreact to Catholicism and be guilty of the opposite error with Mary. We know that in Catholicism, there's a whole lot of teaching about Mary and an emphasis on Mary that is just not biblical. It's not there. But sometimes in reaction in the Protestant world, we've underplayed the role of Mary. Mary is very important and is unique amongst mankind, certainly unique amongst womankind, that she and she alone was chosen to carry the forming Jesus in her womb. I mean, it's a phenomenal thing. It is just the most phenomenal thing. And there must have been something very special about her. So although it's only implied this time, it's not spelt out like it was with John and Elizabeth, you would have to say that she qualified. There was something about her that made God choose her and said, "You are highly favored." Yes, she was favored because of the fact she was going to carry Jesus. But why was she highly favored? There was something, and we see some of that in what follows, something in her that pleased God. And in her, God found a willing vessel. But it's an amazing statement. Imagine being greeted by an angel with that. "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words, not surprised, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." There it comes again. "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God." There's a repeat of the word favor. "You will be with child and give birth to the Son." Notice it seems such a little thing, but notice how different the language is to what Gabriel said to Zechariah. He said to Zechariah in verse 13, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." Clearly, while it was going to be supernaturally enabled, the conception was going to take place normally in the sexual intercourse between a husband and wife. "Your wife, Elizabeth, was going to bear you a son." He quite clearly ties the baby to both of them, that they're both going to be parents of John the Baptist, father and mother, as with the rest of humanity, except that there's going to be a supernatural healing or enablement to end the barrenness. But he doesn't use that language here. So it's very significant. He says, "You will be with child." Doesn't say anything about Joseph. And it doesn't even really say too much about her. It's just what God is going to do. "You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great." And we've just seen a similar thing about John the Baptist, that where it says he will be great in the sight of the Lord. But of Jesus it is said, he will be great. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And in those few lines, we have already have five descriptions or titles of this baby who is to be born. Firstly, we have Jesus. And as I said in my prayer earlier, Jesus is simply the Greek of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves. And that's the first thing about Jesus. His name indicates something about his identity and his divine purpose, that through him God will save. The salvation that God has been preparing for right from the time of the fall, all the way through the Old Testament and the Old Covenant that has been waited on for centuries, this is going to be the child through whom that salvation comes. All the rest was just preparatory. But this will be true salvation. So he's Jesus. Then it says he'll be the Son of the Most High. Wonderful title of Jesus, Son of the Most High. Then it says that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now that was a popular messianic expectation, except of course in the way that Gabriel meant it, and in time Mary came to understand it, and as we understand it, it's a little bit different to the popular messianic expectation. But that popular messianic expectation was that David was the king. All the kings of Judah that followed him were descendants of David, and somewhere way down in the future, there would be another descendant of David that would somehow come to a throne of an independent Israel again and throw off the foreign oppression of the Greeks, the Persians, the Romans, whoever might be around at that time, and purify the nation, liberate them from their oppressors, and lead them into glory land. And it was quite an earthly thing. It was quite even a military thing. And we know that later on in Jesus' life, many people thought that that's what he was going to do. And they kept, remember in John's gospel, it says that they came by force to try and make him king. Because they thought Messiah, well, if he's the Messiah, this is what he's meant to be doing. So let's help him to do it. Because he didn't seem too keen to do it himself. And, but clearly, as Mary heard these words, and as the others might have heard them, they would have understood that this Jesus, the Son of the Most High, is the long-awaited and long-promised Messiah. Because the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And of course, there is a sense in which Jesus does sit on the throne of David. That David and his successors, but David particularly, were God's regent. They ruled, if you like, on earth, on behalf of God, for God, over his people and over his territory. And we know there will come a time in the new heaven and new earth where Jesus will be God's regent. He will rule on the new heaven and new earth, over all of creation, over all of God's people. We know then that it won't just be Jews, because in the grace of the new covenant, Gentiles are grafted in also. So it's believing Jew and believing Gentile. And Paul calls the church, made up of believing Jew and believing Gentile, the Israel of God. So although it's a spiritualized understanding of David's throne and David's reign, that is exactly what Jesus does. And so the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign. The fourth thing, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And I've just said that the house of Jacob up till now had meant ethnic Israel, but going forward it was spiritual Israel, believing Gentile added to believing Jew to make up the Israel of God. And Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob, the house of Israel. And then it says his kingdom will never end. Not only will he sit on the throne, i.e. be king, but this is going to be an eternal kingdom. This is not just another son or grandson or descendant of David like any other king who was going to be born, grow up, ascend the throne, die, and be succeeded by somebody else. But no, his kingdom was going to last forever. So there's already so much, five things that we know about Jesus. And now Mary asks something, just like Zechariah asked something. And at superficial reading, at first reading, it appears a very similar question. But again, the following paragraph and what happens in the next chapter will show us that it wasn't actually the same question, didn't come from the same heart. That Zechariah's unbelief, his question came from unbelief. How will this be? Surely you can't be serious, is probably how he would have said. If he was, if Gabriel was John McEnroe, he said, you cannot be serious. That's what Zechariah would have said to him. I mean, how can this be? And he says, well, you're not going to speak until this happens because you did not believe me. But Mary asks a question and says, how will this be? Doesn't it sound similar? How can I be sure of this? That's what Zechariah asked. How can I be sure of this? Because I'm old, i.e. he didn't believe. But Mary asked something that seems similar, but is very different. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. Her question was simply that she wanted some, it was so incredible to her mind, she wanted some understanding of how it would happen. She wasn't doubting that it would happen or that it could happen. That's the difference. Zechariah doubted whether this thing could happen. Mary didn't doubt, but she was struggling to understand how it would happen. And that's what her question has reference to. And you can see immediately that comes from a different heart, because the angel gives a very different response to the kind of response and tone with which he spoke to Zechariah. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." We've just had that phrase before, that he'll be called the Son of the Most High. That's a wonderful description of God, the power of the Most High. Just a little point there, that although this is written in Greek, it's following the convention of the structure of much Hebrew speech here, where things are said, something is said in two halves, essentially the same thing said two different ways so that it's reinforced. And sometimes we make a theology out of what is not there. And for example, later on, some of you will know that verse where it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. And I've heard people try to teach that those are two separate things. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a separate thing to that, he was filled with power. So people say to me, well, you might have been filled with the Holy Spirit, but have you been filled with power? It's making too much of the language, because that's the way that Jewish people used to think and speak. And the angel using that idiom is really, this is a case of parallel synonymous parallelism, where he's saying something and then he says it again in parallel or similar language. And so he's saying the same thing. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's really saying the same thing in two different ways, isn't it? The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And that's the only explanation that he gives Mary. And possibly because that's the only explanation that you can give to Mary's question. Beyond that, how do we understand what happened? Beyond that, it is a mystery. Mary's question was a valid one, and it was a humble one, and it was a believing one. And the angel took no exception to it. And he tries to answer it, but there's a limit to how much he can say. Beyond that, it's a miracle. Beyond that, it is beyond our understanding. But this much is clear, that it's a supernatural thing. It's a miraculous thing. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So quite apart, and that's what the scripture plainly tells us, so quite apart from the doctrinal necessity for the virgin birth of Jesus, if in any way we're going to believe in and talk about the infallibility or the inspiration of Scripture, you've also got to believe in the virgin birth. Because how can you not believe in the virgin birth and yet believe in the inspiration of Scripture? I mean, that's just plainly what the Scripture says. So either it's true or it's lying. I'm amazed that people are going around saying that they are biblical or evangelical Christians and yet denying the virgin birth. And I'm thinking, well, what do you do with scriptures like that? Do you just conveniently cut it out? And that's quite apart from the doctrinal necessity. And what do I mean by that? I mean simply that if the conception of Jesus wasn't miraculous in this way, if it had come through Joseph or through any other, he would have carried the sinful nature. From Adam onwards, every human being has been infected with the fallen, sinful nature that we inherited from our parents. Like it or not, you can't change it. All of humanity is born with a sinful nature. And that sinful nature irreversibly and inevitably leads to sinful acts. And the part of the great salvation of God is not only does he forgive us for our sinful acts, but he actually gives us a new nature. And with that, the power to put to death the sinful nature, which has been rendered powerless. Doesn't mean to say that it's been eradicated yet, but let me not go down that track right now because I'm going to get distracted. There will come a time where not only the power, penalty of sin is destroyed, removed, and the power of sin is removed, but when we're glorified, then the presence of sin will be removed. But that's the doctrinal necessity for the virgin birth. You've got to believe, because if you don't believe it, Jesus, if he was born like any other human being was born, that he's got a sinful nature. So how could he have been perfect? And how can he die for the sin of another person, let alone the sins of the whole world? So that's the doctrinal necessity for the virgin birth. But here is just the straight scriptural statement of the fact. So you can't claim to believe scripture and yet deny the virgin birth. And yet there are some people well known that some of you perhaps have been listened to, or you're in touch with people who listen to them, who carry great followership and listenership, but they deny the virgin birth. And so the angel gives Mary as much understanding as is possible for the human mind to contain. And beyond that, we have to accept what God says. So the Holy One to be born. It's wonderful, the Holy One. There's not another human being that was ever born of whom that could be said in that way. The Holy One. Even in his conception and when he was born, he was holy. I mean, John the Baptist was full of the Holy Spirit, but he wasn't holy in that sense. This was the Holy One, like God is holy. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So here's a sixth title or description of Jesus in these few verses. Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, here's just an encouragement to Mary that this is possible. You might not fully understand it. My answer may not tell you, seem to tell you that much. But Mary, don't doubt it. God can do it and it will happen. Because that seems to be the encouragement that the angel gives her. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren, i.e. Elizabeth, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And then I want to just end on this verse. Look at Mary's reply. Isn't it amazing? I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Now that's the difference between Mary and Zechariah. How can I be sure of this? I'm old. My wife is well on in years. Unbelief. Mary, legitimate question about how God will do this. But at the end of the day, even though she still only has very limited understanding, there is a submission to the will of God. And Mary must have known not only that it was beyond her understanding, she couldn't really understand how this was going to happen. Even so, she says, Lord, as you will, may it be to me as you have said. But on top of that, on top of the fact that she was submitting herself to something that she couldn't fully understand, she was willingly submitting herself to it and saying, Lord, here I am. But on top of that, she must have known the stigma and the disgrace that was going to come her and Joseph's way. She seems, by all accounts, to have been a righteous, upright woman. She would have felt not only for her own shame, but for Joseph's shame. We know that later on from another gospel, Joseph had in mind to divorce her. Not that they were married yet, but they were betrothed. And it was such a deep commitment in those days that to end a betrothal was divorce. And Joseph had in mind to divorce her. She must have known not only what she was going to go through, but what Joseph was going to go through because of this. And yet there is no fighting. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to you, may it be to me as you have said. Aye, Lord, I'm completely submitted to your will. Let's pray together. Lord, very simply, we want to thank you for your word, which by your Holy Spirit you have moved and inspired different human writers to write. We thank you for this man, Luke. We thank you for the care and the diligence with which he researched all the accounts that he was hearing about you and how he ordered them in his own mind, and he wrote under the prompting of your Holy Spirit this orderly account for this man Theophilus. Lord, we don't know whether Theophilus ever responded to this good news that Luke wrote him. We truly hope he did. But we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the truth that's contained in it. And we thank you for this amazing story that we celebrate at this time of our year, of how you, Jesus, Son of the Most High, Son of God, would take on flesh and come into our world. We thank you for your condescension, your great mercy in doing that for us. Amen.